We're delighted to have with us today Ken Atkinson and his wife Angela, who was born deaf. And they're going to come and bring our special presentation in music in just a moment. And as soon as they have done that, and I'm so delighted today to have with us one of our trustees here at Southeastern Seminary, namely Dr. Cecil Taylor. Now, this morning, I don't really care whether the students listen to the introduction or not, but I do want all the administration and all the faculty to listen closely to this introduction, because I want you to get this carefully. Dr. Taylor serves as vice chairman of our trustees. He is a member of the First Baptist Church of North Mobile, Alabama. He serves as associate professor of religion at the University of Mobile, teaching in biblical studies and Greek, and also some of the practical courses and pastoral work and what have you. He also serves as the dean of the School of Religion, the director of the graduate studies in the School of Religion, director of in-service guidance, and director of missions. And in his spare time, he directs the Planter Tract Ministry that is a part of the University of Mobile. Now, the reason I wanted all of you to hear that explanation this morning is that you all have the gift of complaint, too, and you think that we work you too hard around there. Around here, did you hear all that, faculty and staff? This man, and still, he's not even tuckered. And so he is a remarkable man. He is very much involved in overseas mission work. He has worked in Brazil, Nicaragua, Wales, and various of the Caribbean islands. He has pastored several churches in Louisiana, Kansas, Texas, and Missouri, over 26 years in the pastorate, and all of that, and he's still only 35 years of age. He holds a BA in religion from Louisiana College, a THM from New Orleans Seminary. That's where I first knew him while we were students there, and grew to love him even then and appreciate him so much. He has a PhD in religion in New Testament from, believe it or not, you ready for this, Baylor University. He and his wife, Rita, have four children and two grandchildren, and I love Dr. Cecil Taylor. Dr. Taylor has also been very kind. We had him scheduled about 2 years ago, and again about a year ago, and each time he has been gracious in an emergency situation and allowed us to move him around. And so I am especially grateful for his sweetness of spirit and attitude. And he is going to come as soon as we have heard Brother Ken Atkinson and Angela. We'll listen and open mind to Cecil Taylor.
I'm kidding. You didn't hear that. I said, thank you for that applause. I hadn't done anything to deserve it yet, but I appreciate that nonetheless. President Patterson, administration, faculty, staff, students, and guests, it's one of the greatest joys of my life to be associated with this seminary. I'm proud of what we have here. I'm proud of what we do here. And I thank God every day for Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I commend you for being here, and I thank God for giving you the opportunity to share in this theological enterprise here. And I'm looking forward to what God is going to do with the student body that comes through these doors, sits under these professors, and moves out under the power of the Holy Spirit to minister in this part of the world and other parts of the world. It's a great joy to share here today, and I hope that as my students who are now here have reminded me this morning, I pray that I don't embarrass them. That's what they asked me to do. Please don't embarrass us by what you do. I was going to ask them to stand and identify themselves so that, you know, you can be sure to let them know whether I embarrass them or not, but I won't do that. I'm grateful that I'm here to speak only once. You know, I do, even though I'm a professor, I do quite a few interims, and I go out and preach regularly, and sometimes I preach in a church more than one time. And I can't tell you with what relief it is that I come to speak only once in a church, you know. If I go in once, I go in and drop my load and then motor off and don't worry about whether people come back. And it relieves me a great deal when I speak only once, because I always fear that if I'm to speak a second time, it'll happen to me as it did once. I left Central Louisiana to go to Baylor University, that big independent Baptist school out in Waco, Texas. Ooh, all right. And when I arrived on campus to begin my PhD studies, I went by the office of people who deal with that kind of thing and told them I had some pastoral experience and would appreciate an opportunity to preach and pastor while I was doing my studies. The very first Sunday I was in Waco, they sent me down to a little place called Sego, Texas. Anybody here know where Sego, Texas is? I see a couple of hands here, and I'm really surprised. If you don't know where it is, don't worry. Folks there don't know where the Atlantic Ocean is. They're not worried, you know. But it's a little town just kind of south of Waco, and it was an old cotton mill town. Cotton industry had dried up. The cotton gin had closed. The town had pretty well closed. There were only a handful of people in church. Well, I preached that morning to about 12 or 15 folks. Then I drove up to Temple, Texas to meet my brother who lives in Houston, that big swamp down there, for lunch. And after lunch, I drove back down and just spent the time sitting in the church at the front pew reading some books I thought may help me in my Ph.D. studies. After a moment, I noticed, what seemed like a moment, I noticed it was getting hard to read. And then I realized it was getting dark. And I said to myself, "Self, you know, it must be time for church, and there's nobody here." I got up and walked outside to make sure. Sure enough, it was 5 minutes till time for church. I was the only person there. The pastor wasn't there. That's what I was doing there. His wife wasn't there. There was nobody else that showed up, nobody to lead the music, and that was good because there's nobody there to sing. Nobody to play the piano, just me. Time came for the service to start, and still no one was there. I turned on some lights, and I said, "Well, you know, what am I going to do?" So I decided I would wait until about 15 minutes after time for the service to start, and then I'd just go back to Waco if nobody was there. Call it quits. Well, about 11 minutes after time for the service to begin, one gentleman walked in the back and sat down on a pew. Well, I was standing at the front. I spoke to him when he came in. Only a handful of pews in that building. Then I gathered up my stuff, and I walked back there to where he was sitting. Passed the time of day with him for a moment, and I said to him, "Sir, I really don't know what to say. I mean, you and I are the only two that are here. It's 15, 20 minutes past time for the service to begin, and I really don't know what to say about this." He looked me square in the eye, and he said, "Preacher, if you got anything to say, get on with it. I got to clean this place up." When I go to speak twice in a church and expect folks to come back, I sometimes fear the only person that will be there is me and the janitor. And so I am grateful for the opportunity to speak only once and then pull out, and I hope that what I have to say today God will use to bless you. That is my only hope, that God will use that to bless you. My text today is found in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. You can always tell a seminary graduate, you may not be able to tell him much, but you can always tell him because he will announce his text three times. At least that's what they taught us in seminary. Tell the text three times. First time through, folks get the book. Second time, they get the chapter. Third time, they get the verse. So here it is the second time, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And the third time, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. I'll read the text in a moment. I'll ask you to keep your Bible open because I will make reference to the text during the course of the message this morning. "I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I know something about the future. What I learned about the future, I learned not from Gene Dixon or Nostradamus or New Age prophets or horoscopes," and I spell that H-O-R-R-O-R, horoscopes, "or Ouija boards or tarot cards. I learned what I know about the future from the only reliable source of information we have, and that is God's holy word. And what I know about the future, you can know about the future too, because you can read God's holy word. And I want you to listen or read along with me as I read these verses from the King James translation here. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. A few comments scattered as we go. "For our conversation is in heaven." In 1611, when that word was translated, they didn't know something we've discovered since. And that is the word that is translated conversation actually is a word that was used to describe citizenship and probably should be translated that way. "Our citizenship," our polytuma, "our citizenship is in heaven." The people to whom Paul wrote these words would have understood readily what he had in mind. Because as the book of Acts tells us, Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that meant was Philippi was a little bit of Rome away from Rome. Even though the people in Philippi lived in Macedonia, or northern Greece, you could say, they lived under the laws of Rome. They had Roman customs. They dressed like Romans. They ate like Romans. They talked like Romans. They lived like Romans. Because their citizenship was in Rome. And so when Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi who lived in Macedonia but were citizens of Rome, "Your citizenship is in heaven," they understood quite well that even though they lived on planet Earth, in Macedonia, in the Roman Empire, that they were citizens of heaven, they were to live by heaven's laws and not just the laws of the country in which they found themselves. They were to walk like citizens of heaven, talk like citizens of heaven, dress as citizens of heaven should dress, and be citizens of heaven. Don't go native is Paul's message. Don't go native. You are citizens of heaven. And then look at what else he says. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." The literal translation of that is the body of our humiliation. It was used by the rabbinic writers of the first century to indicate the mortal nature of the human body. These bodies warp and wear out and die.
It is not that Paul is castigating or heaping disdain upon the human body, as the Greeks may have. He's simply saying he will change our mortal body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, and that's just another word for power, according to the power whereby he is able even to subdue or subject all things unto himself. Based on this text today, I want you to know that you can know the future. When some people hear me say that, they object and say, well, after all, isn't it more important to know who holds the future than it is to know what the future holds? If I could stand the Apostle Paul at this microphone today and have you ask him that question, I think he would affirm, yes, it is much more important to know Jesus, who holds the future, than it is to know anything about what the future holds. But I think were Paul at this microphone, he would also say, it is important for you as believers to know at least some things the future holds. You need to know what the future holds. And here's one good reason why. As the year 2000 approaches, as this millennium ends and another begins, crazies are going to come out of the woodwork. Self-styled prophets, false prophets of all kinds are going to come saying, this is it, that's it, here's what the future holds, or there is no future. If you think Heaven's Gate was bad, just wait. That's just the tip of the iceberg. As the year 2000 approaches, all sorts of prophets are going to be telling you all kinds of things the future holds. They're going to be telling the world what the future holds. And the world around you is going to be asking, is there a future? And if so, what is in that future? What does the future hold? And as one of Christ's apostles reminded us, we need to be ready always to give to every man that asks a reason concerning the hope, the blessed hope, that is within us. We need to be ready to say to a wondering, watching, questioning world, this is what the future holds. And so in the interest of helping you see what Paul said was important for people to know about the future, I want us to investigate this verse today. In fact, Paul mentioned here three things in particular in the text that you can know about the future. What does the future hold? Number one, Paul said in this text, the future holds a return. For he said, from our heavenly homeland, where our citizenship is, from our heavenly homeland, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word look is not just an ordinary word. It means to stand on tiptoe and stretch out your neck in anxious anticipation and excitement about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From our heavenly homeland, we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 100 years ago, a bit of a French skeptic by the name of Colani wrote these words, if there be anywhere any man who believes in the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, let him say so plainly and without flowers. It is obvious from the context that Colani didn't expect to find any man anywhere on planet Earth who believes such a thing. I'm 100 years later replying to Mr. Colani, but let me say today plainly and without flowers that I believe in the personal, visible, bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ from our heavenly homeland. Personal, because just before our Lord walked off up into heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And the Apostle Paul echoed the same sentiments when he said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. He sends no substitute. He comes in person. He sends no angel. He himself arrives in heavenly glory in his personal coming. I believe that the coming of Jesus will be not only personal but visible, for every eye shall see him. Jesus himself affirmed that like the lightning that flashes and lights up the heaven from one end to the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Personal and visible will be the coming of our Lord Christ. Not only that, but it will be visible. After the 40 days in which Jesus taught his disciples things about the kingdom of God, he led them to the top of the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. And there, before their startled eyes, after he had given them a form of the Great Commission, tarry in Jerusalem till you receive the Holy Spirit, be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, he ascended into the clouds. He was received up into the clouds before their startled gaze. They were wondering, gazing up into the heavens, and suddenly two men in white, whom I take to be angels, appeared and asked them this question, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus whom you've seen taken up before you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Just as he went away is how he will come again. Personally, visibly, bodily he went away. Personally, visibly, bodily he will return. If anybody asks you, what does the future hold? Is there a future? You can say to them, yes, there is a future, and here's what it holds: the personal, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think there are probably some of you who sort of settled back on your hands and said, you know, I thought you were going to tell us about prophecy, about Gog and Magog and Sodom and Gomorrah and apostles and epistles and all those other things that are mysterious in the New Testament. I thought you were going to expound mysteries here today. Everybody knows that Jesus is coming back. Well, the only thing wrong with that statement is it's wrong. Not everybody knows that we're looking for Jesus to come back. Listen, if you were brought up in an evangelical church that believes the book and looks for the blessed hope, trusting in the blood, then count yourself fortunate. But there are people in this world, and I've pastored some of them, I've met them in places outside the Bible Belt and scattered all around the world, who know enough about Jesus to believe he's the Son of God and the unique Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world. They know enough about Jesus to trust him and be saved, but they've never once heard that we're looking for him to come back. Their only hope is to die and spend eternity with Jesus after death. Listen, it's glad news to somebody who's never heard Jesus is coming to understand that we stand on tiptoe with outstretched neck, eagerly expecting and anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ to return from heaven. And you can nail it down. That is one thing you can know about the future. Jesus is coming. But there's a second thing here. Not only does the future hold a return, but Paul says the future holds a redemption. For he says, the coming Savior will change our mortal body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. The coming Savior is going to, and as Paul wrote in other words, to raise the bodies of dead believers and change the bodies of living believers and fit them with bodies that will last through eternity. You could look at it like this. Now we live in what King James says, a vile body. We live in a mortal body, one that is subject to wear and tear, that ultimately is going to rust and wear out and die unless our Lord comes first. We live in mortal bodies. We need an eternal body to be fit for eternity. And the eternal destiny of believers is a bodily destiny in both Testaments. And when our Lord returns, in effect, what he will do is finish the work of salvation. Now, you could say, and don't press me on this, but you could say that we have saved souls inside unsaved bodies. But when our Lord returns, he's going to finish the work of redemption for which all of creation now groans. He's going to finish the work of adoption and raise dead bodies of believers from the graves and transform living believers' bodies to fit them for eternity, to give you a saved body to match your saved soul. The dead first, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, the terminal generation that sees the coming of our Lord, we which are alive and remain shall be changed, to borrow a phrase from 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and be caught up together with them, the dead who've been raised, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead first, then those who are alive and remain. Redeemed bodies to match the redeemed souls we now have. Now, the word that Paul uses here is interesting to me, and you'll pardon me. I've studied a little Greek. I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The Greek has a restaurant in Mobile, and the Hebrew runs a clothier's store there. I do know a little bit about that, and the word that he uses is a word akin to our word for metamorphosis. He will metamorphosize, if I could make up a word. He will metamorphosize. He will transform. He will change these mortal bodies and give us bodies fit for eternity. The best known example of metamorphosis, I suppose, known even to second and third graders, is that of the caterpillar that weaves a cocoon about itself and spends some time in there transforming, being transformed into a beautiful butterfly. Now, you'd never guess, from looking at that little green grub that crawls around, he's green on the outside, green on the inside too. I've stepped on him to see. And don't sit there so self-righteously. You have too. Green on the outside, green on the inside. Doesn't look like a butterfly to me. Doesn't look like much of anything to me. But there is in that green grub the nature of a butterfly. There's a butterfly inside that thing. And what it is on the outside is not what it is on the inside. It doesn't look on the outside like what it is on the inside. But in the process of metamorphosis, of being transformed, what it is on the inside becomes apparent on the outside for everybody to see. It was July the 29th, 1588, that Queen Elizabeth stood before the assembled leaders of the Army and Navy of Great Britain on the eve of an expected invasion. She was attempting to bolster their courage, to pump them up and get them ready to face the enemy. Queen Elizabeth was short. She was less than 4 feet tall, probably was 4 feet tall, standing or laying down, no matter which way you measured her. Just under 5 feet tall. What did I say? Just under 5 feet tall. She stood there before the assembled leaders, military leaders of Great Britain, and she said, among other things, these words. She said, "Gentlemen, I know that I have the body but of a weak and feeble woman, but there beats in my chest the heart of a king." What she was saying was, what you see on the outside is not what there really is on the inside. What I am on the inside may not appear on the outside at all. You know, that same thing is true. And it was true of Jesus. If you looked at Jesus, what would you see? Palestinian carpenter. And he wouldn't look like John Tesh either. He looked more like Arafat, you know? Now, I don't mean any disrespect by that. I'm simply saying there was nothing about him that we should desire him. He looked like an ordinary person. But what you saw on the outside was not what was on the inside, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was metamorphosed before them. What he was on the inside became apparent on the outside for the disciples to see. Now, the interesting thing is, that's what Paul says is going to take place on the day of resurrection and redemption of the bodies. You see, the Bible says that you are sons and daughters not just of Adam and Eve, but sons and daughters of God. The Bible says that you are kings, a kingdom of priests under our God. The Bible says you're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says you're royals. Now, as I look from up here, none of you look that way. I don't see a single person who looks like a royal. And I know the view from the pew is probably the same. I don't look like a royal. Your president doesn't look very royal or regal up here. He tries to act that way sometime, but he don't look like that. And you don't look very royal, but let me tell you what the Bible said. The Apostle Paul wrote that on the day Jesus descends from the heavens and the bodies of dead believers are raised and living believers are changed, what you now are on the inside will become apparent on the outside for all the world to see and admire and behold. If that don't ring your chimes, your clapper's busted. You now have the hearts of kings, your royals, priests unto God. And on that day, when Jesus comes to be admired in the saints, you will shine as sons of God. Indeed, Paul adds this phrase. He will transform, metamorphose, these mortal bodies and literally same shape them as his own body of glory. Give them the same shape as his body of glory. I think it was C.S. Lewis who wrote in one of his books a line that runs something like this. He said, think of the dullest and most uninteresting Christian you can think of. May not be hard for some of you. Think of the dullest, most uninteresting, most immature Christian you know. He said, in essence, if you could see now what that person will look like then, you would be tempted to fall at his feet and worship him as a god. Don't do it, but you'd be tempted to. Because our Lord will give to each believer, whether risen from the dead or transformed alive, a body like unto his own glorious body that he had when he came out of the tomb on the first Easter Sunday. A body of glory, fitted for eternity. The future holds the return of Jesus. The future holds the redemption of his bride, the redemption of those who form his bride, whether already dead or still living when he returns. And third, Paul said you can know this about the future, that it holds a rule. For the thing that guarantees the hope of the resurrection, the thing that guarantees his ability to raise and transform dead and living believers, is the power that enables him to subdue or subject all things unto himself. The word subject there is a military word. It means, or describes, I should say, the action of a commanding officer whose platoon has been scattered as it came under fire. Some here, some there, all in disorder and in disarray. And then he brings them back into order and into array under his personal and orderly authority. They stand at attention in straight rows awaiting orders. He has power, I say, to subject not some most or much, but all
things unto himself. If you have children, you've had this experience. Some years ago, we had only two kids. I was working out in the yard one day, and my wife had gone somewhere to town probably. I don't know where, but I've been working out in the yard, and I stepped inside to get a drink of water, and I discovered, to my dismay, that World War III had broken out in our living room. I had a son and a daughter, 2 years apart, and they were engaged in violent combat with one another. Now, they weren't doing each other bodily harm. You know, they weren't close enough. My daughter had turned the couch over on its back, and she was demonstrating that she knew what throw pillows were for. My son was crouched behind an overstuffed rocker in a corner across the great room. He had a jar full of marbles that we used for decoration, which he was using for ammunition. The lamp was tilted a crazy angle into the blinds. Stuff was thrown everywhere, and they were screaming at each other at the top of their lungs. Well, you know what I did when I went inside. I did what any parent would have done. I brought everything within that room under my personal authority and restored order. What I did was to say, "Stop!" And they stopped. I say, "Clean this mess up." And they cleaned that mess up. 10 minutes later, you couldn't even have told there was a world war there. My living room looked like a demilitarized zone, you know. All the pillows were back on the couch. It was on its legs. The chair was standing up straight. The lamp had been straightened. The marbles were back in the jar sitting on the end table, you know. And the kids were standing in straight rows in front of me at attention waiting for my next order. Now, folks, we live in a world a lot like my living room was. We live in a world that's gone wild. We live in a world that's in chaos. We live in a mad world, spinning out of control, in disorder, in disarray, in disharmony. But we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who will bring all things under his personal and orderly authority. Someday, and some of us think it may be soon, Christ will ride down the sky on his great white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, with a name written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, the last kingdom of the Dark Lord will crumble and fall, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Listen, friends, that one who was so meek and mild as to let wicked men spit in his face and spike him to a tree to die shall yet be king above all kings to every nation. And on that day that our Lord returns, he alone shall remain silent while every tongue confesses that he is Christ to the glory of God the Father. And he alone shall stand while all around him the nations bow down and admit that he is indeed the Christ and the Savior, the only Savior of the world. When our Lord comes, he's coming to reign. He's coming to put an end to wars and rumors of wars between the various kingdoms of this world. And nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and turn atomic energy to the best ends instead of the worst ends. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. What does the future hold? It holds the reign, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just coming back for a casual visit. He's coming to gather into his hands the reins of power, and Jesus shall reign. Former Prime Minister Churchill once wept before the House of Commons over, and I quote, "the awful unfolding scene of the future." But our Bible holds out for us a much more glorious hope. Listen again. For our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from heaven that we, on tiptoe with outstretched necks, look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, metamorphose our mortal bodies so that what we now are on the inside will become apparent on the outside for all the world to see, and shape our bodies like unto his own glorious body. And he will do this according to the power whereby he subdues all things unto himself. What a glorious hope for the future. Now, I began this message by saying you needed to know what the future held to keep you from being blown about by strange winds of doctrine and to be able to give to others a reason concerning the hope that is within you. But I share this message with you today not just for information's sake, but for preparation's sake, because I remind you to be ready. I've been told it was Dr. Reuben Archer Torrey, though the story has been told about numerous people, who was speaking to a class at the school he established in Minneapolis and talking about the second coming of Jesus, the return, and the events associated with it. And he said to one student, Do you believe Jesus may come tomorrow? And the student hemmed and hawed and said, well, of course, Dr. Torrey, he could, but I think not. He said to a second student, do you think Jesus may come next month? And the student hemmed and hawed and finally said, Dr. Torrey, of course, Jesus could, but I think not. To a third student, do you think Jesus may come next year? And the student again hemmed and hawed and said, well, of course, he could, but I think not. Lifting a hand to the heavens with eyes blazing, Dr. Torrey quoted the words of our Lord. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Father in heaven, impress upon us what the future holds so that we can not only be stabilized in our faith, but be able to share with an asking, wondering world that the Lord is coming, that we expect to be raised, and we expect Jesus to rule. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.